Well, welcome to our class. We're going through, this is our third class of The Point of Your Life, God's Mission in Christ and what that means for each of us. And we should have, Lord willing, begun our readings of Colossians this week. And let me just, by way of a beginning, point that out first. And we have, again, the insert here to find somebody and read the book of Colossians together. And there's a schedule there on the bottom of the one-page handout. And inside your bifold thing on by the sound booth. And then on the back is the method of reading together, what we really want to develop as a practical skill for our lives, the ability to read God's Word. God's Word, as we'll look at today, is how He speaks to us. It is clear. We won't understand everything. That's why He's given us teachers and pastors to help us and resources. But we can understand clearly what He has given us as we grow carefully in observing the context, observation, meaning, and application, and following the questions here in the handout. So you guys beginning to read Colossians with somebody? Is that going, nods of the head or hands? Great, good.
And going...
Okay. Yeah. It's great if we can find someone to read with, and that's a definite, and the purpose of that will become clearer and clearer as we move through our class. John, did you have a question, or are you just giving me an amen? Okay, good. Good. Yeah, so that becomes, so select someone, either, you know, someone else here at River City Grace. It could be really anyone that would want to sit down and read Colossians with you. So there's no real restrictions other than that. It's find a time to meet during the week. And there's still time, so if you can follow the schedule and read by these dates through the end of May, you know, and even if this week didn't happen, you didn't get started, don't worry about it. Just jump in and keep going. So reading these sections here. So really good skill to develop and practice, to really weave into our lives and make it a habitual part of our life as a congregation together and with others when we talk about outreach and evangelism. Any questions about reading the Bible one-to-one at all, practically, logistically, otherwise? Anything to clarify with that? Okay, great. Well, why don't we, let me begin with a brief word of prayer, asking the Lord's help, and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank You for Your kindnesses and mercies to us, giving us each other, as You've called those for whom You foreknew by Your grace in Christ, and giving us to one another in Your church. And we thank You for giving us Your word, that we might know You. Help us this morning, we do pray, even as we study how You speak to us, we pray You would speak to us as we look at Your word and help us to consider carefully what You have written, that Your Spirit might exhort us and apply Your word to our hearts and lives. And we ask this, Father, depending upon You and Your mercies in Jesus and the hope we have in Him. We pray to You in His high and holy and good name. Amen. Maybe I'm a little off. Well, I am a little off. But I actually find funerals to be refreshing. They're a breath of fresh air. I don't mind officiating them. I do that if you want to set up yours at any point. Give me the text you would like and things like that. I'd be happy to help you there. It's not because I rejoice in death. Death is a tragedy. It's always a tragedy. Whether you die into ripe old age in the 80s or 90s, or whether life's taking young, either way, it's always a tragedy, and there's nothing to rejoice in there. But the refreshing aspect of funerals is they break the delusion of what most of us live under and what our world lives under all the days of our life. That what we do, that what we accomplish, that what we seek in this world actually matters. It does not. The bad news is we're all going to die. The bad news is that nearly all of what we do and what we aspire to will be forgotten, and will make little to no impact upon our world. If you think just about, I've done this exercise before. How much do you know of your great grandparents? You know, some of us know very little. I knew one well. So if you just gauge that be encouraged. Within 50 to 70 years after you're dead, very few people, if anyone, will care that you ever lived.
Thank you, Steve.
You're welcome. It's refreshing, isn't it? What's refreshing is once we understand that, we're dealing with reality. And that's what we looked at last week as Matt helpfully exhorted and walked us through what we covered last week, the bad news of life. And we began, if you remember our first week, just 2 weeks ago, we began looking at how the Lord purposely created the world for his glory and purposely created men to be in his image, that we would image him and reflect him and enjoy his glory. There's great purpose, intention, design in all that the Lord has made for his glory, for us to have dominion under him. But it didn't last very long, did it? And that's what we looked at last week, is about how sin and the curse because of our sin has seemingly to derailed God's purposes. Seemingly, but not actually, and we'll talk about that increasingly. But death and decay are now universal, and justice and wickedness are everywhere. Bad things seem to happen to people without rhyme or reason. And all in all of this, we don't really know where we're going, what life is about, what distinguishes us from animals. There's no telling what's going to happen to you tomorrow morning. Your life could be over before the end of today. And there's no guarantees. And so the wisdom that Solomon gets to in the book of Ecclesiastes, anybody remember? It's vanity. And so therefore, what should you do? Yeah, enjoy today and fear your God. You face him eventually, right? And it all boils down to this. Our best option is to enjoy what God gives us now. And this is really the vision of life that most of our world would share. Enjoy the good things in life. Life is chaotic and unpredictable, and so there's no point in trying to come up with a grand design. And again, I just find that, I don't know about you, I just find that really refreshing and helpful. It's like the doctor who finally diagnoses you. You know, it's not necessarily great news to hear the diagnosis oftentimes, but at least you're not dealing with the mystery cough anymore, right? Or the no idea what's going on. There's a sense of relief and refreshment to see things as they really are. Then the question that's presented to us now, is there any way to know answers in the midst of our frail and futile and finite life? Is there any knowledge we can have? And fortunately, we can. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In the midst of all that bad news, the seeming unpredictability of life, the seeming futility of it in many ways, can we know who we are? Can we know who God is? And we can. And in fact, really, the Bible is the answer entirely to this great question, what we have been given. And I want to point you to this statement from writer and theologian David Wells. Scripture, it's on the beginning of your handout in the introduction. Scripture will prove sufficient if we are able to receive from it all that God has put into it. That, though, is not as simple as it sounds. The reason lies in what Paul says elsewhere. We are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, which is surely what happens when we take hold of the truth God has given us in his word. But also, he says, we are not to be conformed to this world. And both of those statements are Romans 12, 1 to 2. The shaping of our life is to come from Scripture and not from culture. He goes on, this is a two-sided practice. Yes to biblical truth. No to cultural norms if they damage our walk with God and robs us of what he has for us in his word. Being transformed also means being unconformed. What we are going to talk about this morning is that if we believe the Bible's answer to the frailty and futility of life, it will rewrite the entire point of our lives into nonconformity, to take David Wells' word. In other ways, what I want us to look at this morning, what God would have us to look at, is the absolute shocking scandal to say this book is the word of God. It is far more scandalous, far more nonconformist, far more punk rock than you may imagine to say the Bible is God's word. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning and jump into. And what I want us to do is our two aims is understand how we are able to truly know God in ourselves and then appreciate that radical claim of the sufficiency of the Bible. And what we're going to look at is how in the midst of the futility and randomness of life, we are to know God and his answer for our lives. And we're going to start there this morning, just how we are to find answers in the midst of the struggle of life. Any clarifications or questions at this point? And then we'll jump in. Great. Well, turn your Bibles into the book of Hebrews then. Book of Hebrews, sort of in the middle, latter part of the New Testament. And we'll just look at the beginning, and then after this, we'll go to the Gospel of John for a few passages as well. So we'll start in Hebrews and move our way to John. And what we want to look at, and really the bulk of our time this morning that we want to look at, is the true knowledge of God. How can we know Him and us, therefore, if we are made by Him? To know God is to know who we are. And so how can we do that? Especially, I want us to have very consciously in the backdrop all that we looked at last week. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. How in the midst of this vanity can we know who God is and know ourselves? For us to know God in the midst of our world, what must happen? Just think very basically. What must occur for us to know God? He must reveal himself. Somebody should put you in leadership there, Chuck. He must speak. John?
You must trust the Bible that it's true.
Yes, we're going to get there, trust in the Bible. But the first thing, most fundamentally, if we are to know God, he must speak. And that's our first point. Our God can speak. We're going to work our way from there. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, just the first paragraph. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is, referring to Christ the Son, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, he's sort of introducing, really here in these four verses, what will be the whole point of the book of Hebrews, the excellence and supremacy of Christ. But let's look here, at starting at sort of first things, very basically, from the very beginning we see here, our God speaks. God spoke to people. He can reveal himself. God is relational, and he actually relates to reveal himself. He has spoken. And it's really, when you think of it, this is an astounding thing. And this really is a great answer to a lot of, when you hear the discussion in the world and in our culture, if there is a God, maybe from agnostic corners, if there is a God, what would he care about doing with us? We could never know who he is if there is one. That's missing a really vital potential that the Bible says is a reality. Yeah, but what if he talks? And what if he wills to reveal himself and to speak? And in some ways, that supposition of the agnostic is true. If there is a God, he must be high and lifted up and removed. Yes. But what if he determines to insert himself into the world he's made? And he has. And this is what the Bible says, that God has spoken. He has spoken to us. So we begin with the conviction that there is a God and the only God can speak. And also, what does he say here? That he has spoken at many times and in many ways. Think just for a minute, how has God spoken? Just from your knowledge, perhaps, of what's revealed in the Bible. How has God spoken? Different ways. Any illustrations? He spoke audibly to Adam. Okay, in the garden, before there was sin. Tim, were you going to?
He spoke face-to-face with Moses.
He spoke with Moses, revealed himself. Before that, he spoke to Moses in what? Burning bush that wasn't consumed, but burning. There was a hand back there, Matt.
Through creation itself.
Through creation, revealed himself, okay. But let's think, Philip? He sent his son. Okay, you guys are all getting ahead of me here. These are all right answers, but let's step back here. Right, he spoke. He revealed himself in creation and his son. How has he spoken to his people through men? And he refers to him here at the end of verse 1 called prophets, right? So prophets like Moses, to whom he spoke. Nathan, you remember in 2 Samuel 7, who rebuked King David? and came in, and you have this long line of those called by God who would say things like, "Thus says the Lord," right, and would speak from him. God spoke in dreams, right? Visions to people. He spoke to Pharaoh in Genesis 41, spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream in Daniel 4. You remember also, speaking of Daniel, in Daniel 5, God put on the wall, handwriting on the wall. That's where we actually get that phrase. And if you know that, you know the writing on the wall is God actually wrote on a wall at one point to a wicked king so he can write on a wall. He spoke to the prophet Balaam through a donkey. And Luther used to say, God spoke through a donkey once, and he's about to do it again and before he would speak. Right. So, John?
Didn't he speak to the Israelites when he was given the Ten Commandments?
Yeah, he spoke from the mountain, and they were all scared and said, please don't ever do that again. Right, right, exactly right.
Well, I know, you would think they would believe that there's a God.
Yeah. Well, they did. Their hearts were still hard. He's spoken through angels, right, who have appeared to people. And usually angels begin by saying, don't be afraid, don't die, when they reveal themselves. We could keep going. Okay, we get the idea. God can speak to people, and he has. And he's done it in many ways, a vast variety of ways. And here where we want to make an important distinction from all the things that we've just said, and we could go on and on, listing all the various ways God has spoken to people. To say that God can speak is not the same thing as saying how God does speak now or how he will speak. Right? Can we agree with that point? Right? We can say that. So for example, should we expect a guy to come this morning with a good trick where he has a stick that turns into a snake and the snake that goes back into a stick, saying that he had just heard from God and he's all going to lead us now out of Sacramento. Should we expect that or anticipate that? No. Could God speak that way? Yes, right? Has he spoken that way? Yes, right? With Moses. That's effectively what Moses did, right? And God gave him these signs to present himself to Israel. So to say that God can speak a certain way and has is not the same thing as saying how he does or how he will speak. And this is, just to point this out, is a mistake that the world can make, that Christians can make in the church, is assuming that God has spoken in certain ways in the past, as he has, that must be what we expect of him today. So in the futility of life, in the randomness of life, in the frustration of life, often we can be wanting to ask God to direct us in those kinds of ways. Show up with the guy with the stick, right? A burning house plant would be pretty helpful right now because I'm at a crossroads of how to understand these things, right? We can want those kinds of things, or a good dream would be helpful, and asking for the Lord to speak. But what that ignores is at least two things, and the first is the uniqueness of all those incidences of how God has revealed himself. They're unique. They don't happen all the time. That's why they're written down in the Bible, so we know about them. Because they're not common expectation. And the second thing is what Philip said, the absolute difference that the coming of Jesus Christ has made. And that's point B. That's their second thing. Our God has spoken by his Son, Jesus. God has spoken by his Son. And so God has spoken in many ways, a variety of ways, to the fathers, and in the reference there of all of God had spoken in the Old Testament by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to describe the Son in verses 2 and 3. Now, we could spend an entire quipping hour course just on these two verses. But let's look at the basic idea here. And this is essentially a summary even of the entire New Testament. Does anybody want to venture? What did these last days mean? Last means eschaton, you know, kind of like a... like our retirement community over here. The end. That's what it means, actually. So it's kind of funny. What do you think these last days means? John?
Are you referring to Acts chapter 2?
I'm referring to Hebrews 1 and Acts chapter 2 and anywhere else. Go ahead.
I'm thinking from Acts chapter 2, but I think that's a problematic quotation of Joel chapter 2 and Acts 2, that is. But, I mean, it's kind of open-ended in the sense that I'm thinking of the church age, but
that even somebody with Joel chapter 2 could possibly even reach into the eschatology, the return of Christ, which is different from the current church age. So,
okay, so seeing some detail there, difference there. Yeah, David?
I was just going to say, these last days in terms of the present age that we're now in.
Yeah. That's pretty much it, right? These last days, we're in the end, right? This is it, the final. Now, what do you think that could be referring to? If we're in the last days, what does that imply? When you're at the end, does anything else need to be done? No, right? So in these last days, in the reference here, he's spoken to us by his Son, that the coming of Jesus is the climax and fulfillment of all that God has intended. We are in the end. What Paul wrote elsewhere in the book of Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That the fullness, the climax, the bringing together of what God was purposing throughout history has come together in the coming of Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ is the climax and the transition of all of history, of what God was doing with his people. Not denying, as John pointing out, not denying things to come and promises that are in his word and how those worked out, but we are essentially in the end, just waiting the final wrapping up. Kalisa?
Could you say it was kind of God's like final intervention?
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. I like that. Yeah, you could. Yeah. God's final word or speech to humanity. So everything God has been doing really has culminated in his final word, his final intervention. I like that, Kalisa, in Christ. So what does it mean to say God has spoken, period, by his Son? Well, there's a ton we could say, but essentially what I want to draw out is two big ideas, big points that really encompass what we see in the scriptures here. The first is that God has uniquely revealed himself in Christ. Now, if we put ourselves in the shoes of our agnostic friend again, if there is a God, we could never know him. He would be too high and lifted up and removed from us. Yeah, but what if he actually became one of us? And that's what God is doing in Christ, what he did. He became man. So if you think of it in terms of dramatic setting, God stepped onto the stage. If he is the divine actor or the divine director of all of the universe, John Calvin referred to the universe as the theater of God's glory. So if we take that concept, that metaphor, and if this is a theater and God has then stepped out of the director's chair and in his Son stepped onto the stage as one of the players, as actually the player. The Lord Jesus is God himself stepping into humanity. And so in a very real way, if you look at verse 3, in verse 2, after describing the eternal power, I don't know why I did eternal. One time in a sermon, I got stuck on parable. I kept saying parable. I had to stop. Everybody laughed. He has spoken to us by his Son. He talks about his eternal power in verse 2. He's the heir of all things. Through him, the world was created. And then notice verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That in Jesus Christ, God impressed himself into human flesh, like a impress on a seal. Or even like you'd maybe see a face on a coin. The exact godness of God is being revealed in Christ in a way that we can comprehend. Because we can comprehend a man, right? We understand a man. And so we can comprehend him in Christ. And he is then what radiates God's greatness. He enlightens it. And the same idea that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4 that we've looked to, if you've been here, as I've been preaching through that book, of how God has shown his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, all that there is for us to know of God has been revealed to us in Jesus. So God began, if you will, with, you know, a burning bush, some talking animals. You know, progress different ways, giving himself to prophets who would reveal his word. And then fully and finally, God steps onto the stage himself and shows us who he really is. So in Jesus of Nazareth, I know it's crazy when you think about it. Some little dusty town in Palestine 2,000 years ago, the son of a great king, no, a construction worker, blue-collar family, and God steps into humanity and reveals himself. And that's what Jesus is, who he is, and God speaking to us by his son. We see God's character and his ways in a full and clear way. Now let's turn then to the Gospel of John and look at, we want to look at three passages. But let's first go to John 14 to sort of nail down what's being assumed here in Hebrews chapter 1. John 14, so this is in the midst of Jesus' real final exhortation to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And what Paul is saying here in Hebrews, what we must grasp is what Philip didn't in John 14. So we're just going to parachute into a couple places here. So let's drop into chapter 14, verse 6, and then read through verse 11. Jesus promises him of where he is going. And Jesus said to Thomas in verse 6, replying to his question, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." God steps in to humanity. Shocking statement. You've seen the Father. And you can tell, just like we would all be, we'd ask the same question Philip asked in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." How many people have said, "If God would just come down, you know, then I'd see and I'd believe"? This is what Philip's asking. And Jesus says to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves, all that I've shown you, Philip. Do you believe I am the Son?" God has spoken by actually coming in his Son. And what we see here presuppose and why Christians have always confessed the doctrine that God is triune. There is a Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons in one being of God, and that he has revealed himself in his Son stepping into humanity. So the first way that God has spoken finally in his Son is by actually he is his Son, and God coming in the Son to show himself and to be among us in ways that we can tangibly understand, that we could touch. People touched God the Son and knew him and heard from him and understood him. The second thing, not only God revealed himself just by coming in Christ, but also God revealed salvation in Christ, or how we can come to him. Just as even Jesus says here to Thomas in verse 6, "He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him." He is revealing the Father, and he's come to bring people to the Father. And let's go to the left to chapter 10 of John. So John chapter 10. And we'll parachute just in to verse 14 for the sake of time. So this is obviously earlier in his ministry. And this is after Jesus tells this sort of not quite a parable, but this illustration of the difference between a hired hand who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, has no care for the sheep, versus the true shepherd. And the whole thing is to compare himself with the false leaders and teachers of his day, the true shepherd. And so let's parachute into verse 14. And Jesus then begins to apply and talk about himself. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Jesus is the good shepherd. He has come revealing the Father, but not just that, he has come to lay down his life for the sheep. So God did not just become a man to walk around and impress us with astounding things like walking on water, right? All those things are astounding. They reveal himself. He did not come just to impress us with his ability to heal and cure all our ills and diseases and weaknesses, as Jesus did to all who are around him. But in Jesus, the last days have arrived, in that God's final plan for bringing sinners to himself is accomplished by Jesus, because God himself has stepped into humanity to lay down his life. And notice what he says. He will lay down his life for the sheep. And is he just talking to the Jews and the Israelites in front of him? Is he just referring to them? No, because what does he say in verse 16? I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also. And how are they going to come to him? What does he say? What will they do? Listen to his voice. Sheep know the voice of their shepherd, right? Sheep listen to his voice. There will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. Jesus has come and declared to save sinners by laying down his life on their behalf on the cross, suffering the judgment they deserve on their behalf, and rising again, that he would bring them to new life and hope of resurrection life in eternity and in the present by the indwelling of his Spirit. And he has come also that his voice would go out, and that those who hear him would belong to him, and that God would make a new people in Christ, a whole new humanity. So Jesus' voice is essentially what God has spoken by his Son. It will be heard and heeded, and they will be brought to him. And that is the word that is proclaimed throughout the whole world, beginning from Jerusalem and moving out after the Lord is crucified and then resurrected, right? That's what echoes out into eternity. It's Jesus' voice that is heard, and that's what he promised to his disciples. So go to John 16. That'll be our last place in John. And as you're going there, any comments or clarifications on what we're establishing here?
John 16, what?
John 16, would you parachute in at verse 12? Okay, John 16, verse 12. I'm just going to jump into a couple verses here. This is, again, near the end of Jesus' final sort of message to his disciples before he is goes to the cross. And he says here, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has belongs to Jesus. Jesus is God the Son in humanity. So everything from God is revealed by Christ. All there is to know about him and from him is revealed in Jesus. All that Jesus has, he says, will be taken and given to the disciples by the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all the truth. Now, this passage is often, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you often hear it referred to sort of as a personal promise to Christians to have inward revelation. Don't worry, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. But that's really taking it out of context here. We're not in the same position that the disciples were. We're not in a place of needing to hear things, but we can't bear them. And we're not promised, and no Christian's promised to have all the truth. But what Jesus is specifically referring to here is these 11 disciples. And what are they going to do after Jesus is raised and the Spirit comes for whom they're supposed to wait? What are they going to do? These scared, quiet, doubting, you've already seen Philip and Thomas going, oh, okay, come on, still grasping at things. What's going to happen to these timid guys after Jesus is raised and the Spirit comes? Becky? They're going to boldly proclaim Jesus, right? They're going to preach his word. And Jesus' voice is going to go out, right? Because what are they preaching? What the Spirit gives them from whom? Him. He has from the Father, he gives it to them through the Spirit. So what this promise is here, and it is great, and it is our promise in a great and grand way, his promise here to them is that he will give them his very word, things they can't even bear. I mean, do you think Philip and Thomas are still struggling with who Jesus is? Do you think they could bear like everything they're going to preach, what we see in the New Testament? I mean, they can't even comprehend yet. You're going to bring people from the world? You know, all these sinners, it's been 2014, there's going to be churches in Sacramento. You know, we don't even know where Sacramento is, you know. You know, these kinds of things, of course they can't bear all that's going to happen, and they're all going to scatter when he is crucified. And all these things that they couldn't even hold in now, Jesus is promising this outward revelation. Jesus' voice is the message that his disciples proclaim, that is preached from Jerusalem to the whole world. And people hear it, they believe it, and they obey Christ and they follow him. The sheep hear his voice and they become one flock with one shepherd. And so God has spoken by his Son. He has come in his Son, and his Son's voice echoes still through the message of his apostles and prophets what is given to us in the New Testament. This verse here is a great assurance that what we have in the New Testament by the words of these men is all truth, and it is the word that comes from God himself. So God has spoken to his Son. We'll make a transition in point C. Did everybody follow that and see that, what we're looking to there? Okay, well, let's look at the next transition then. What we're saying here is our God speaks by the Son through the Spirit in the Bible. That's what we're building our case here for. And let me go back to the book of Hebrews, but go to chapter 3. And let's look at one significant text, one that we might be tempted just to gloss over. But the magnitude of it. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll look at verse 7. It's a startling passage. And in this section here, just as the context of Hebrews, of exhorting Christians to continue following Christ, to continue in obedience to him and trusting him, he writes this in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he goes to apply it. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading to you to fall away from the living God. Now, he's quoting there in what's our verses 7 through 11, Psalm 95. But how does he preface it in verse 7 at the very beginning? Therefore, as according to what David once wrote, the Holy Spirit is saying now. Notice here in Psalm 95, where with what's quoted, today if you hear his voice. Hundreds of years prior, this psalm was God's voice. As you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And then it is quoted here in the book of Hebrews as what the Holy Spirit is still saying. He's still speaking. God's written word is still speaking today. It's not dead letters of an ancient text, but God's still communicating. And this is the consistent pattern of the Bible. This is, even here, Jesus' voice. Jesus' voice coming through Psalm 95 and being exhorted to Christians. The consistent pattern of God is to reveal himself in his word. And when he does, his word is still him speaking. There are many, many places we could look at that. We can't go for the sake of time. One that just jumps out to me, I think about, is Matthew 23, where Jesus, around verse 21-ish, don't quote me on that, but in that section where Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees, and he says to them, don't you remember what the Lord says to you? And he quotes then Exodus 3, what the Lord said to Moses. It's not what he said to you, but it is, because it is God's word. God speaks through his word. It's what the Holy Spirit is saying. We can pick up our Bibles and read and said, and we could begin our reading by saying, the Holy Spirit says, and then read, because it's God speaking in his word. This is the consistent pattern. Let me jump in just one place for the sake of time. Let's go to Psalm 19, and I just want to show it to you. We won't spend as much time there. But just to have demonstrated that this is consistently how God has spoken. Let's look at Psalm 19. And I just want to drop in the middle there for the sake of time. In verses 1 to 6 from David, he writes about how the Lord has revealed himself in creation, what Matt rightly pointed out. But he doesn't do so in verse 3 by speech or words. It's what God clearly reveals through the acknowledgement of creation going forth and in all that he has made. And then he transitions at verse 7 and says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." The law of the Lord is perfect, or you could translate that complete, without lacking. Even it wouldn't be a stretch to translate that as sufficient. God's instruction is sufficient, and it even revives the soul. Or we could translate, you could legitimately translate that word revive as convert. It converts people. It changes their whole being, their life. The second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The idea of sure being reliable. Wise, and it makes wise the simple, the ignorant. The Hebrew word there refers to a door being left open. We have an open mind for the same reason we have an open mouth, so that it will close on something. And the word of the Lord is reliable to shut the door of the mind to give something to secure on truth. The testimony of the Lord is reliable, and it makes wise those who otherwise have open doors for their minds. The simpletons makes them wise. The precepts of the Lord are right or righteous. They have the true way. And what do they do for the heart in verse 8? They give it joy, right? What is we looked at last week, the futility, frailty, the sorrow of life that does not bring joy. But God, through in the midst of that, gives his word that cuts a path in the midst of the fog of vanity. And that is a point of rejoicing. You know the truth. The commandment of the Lord in verse 8 is pure. The idea there for pure is we could translate that as clear. You can see through it. It's clarifying. God's commands are not opaque. They're not mystifying. And so the eyes are enlightened. You have illumination. There's knowledge. In darkness, there's light. And this is as a metaphor for God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. It has no imperfections. It doesn't change. It's clean, meaning it has no imperfections. So it endures for all times. And the rules of the Lord are true. They're truth. They're righteous altogether. His judgments are righteous, comprehensively. God does not speak unrighteousness at all. And so David then concludes in verses 10 to 11, so this is more the greatest riches that can be desired and the greatest sweetness that can be grasped in his word. And so this is the pattern that God has worked in his word is to illuminate, to give wisdom, to cut a path in darkness, to all these things are given by his word. It's his consistent pattern. And the same thing continues through the New Testament. We won't go there, but maybe you would jot down this one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And this is what Paul says about the Thessalonians. "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." We thank you that you believed our message. Good for you. No. We really pride ourselves as apostles that we close the deal when we came and you believed. No, who does Paul thank? We thank God constantly that you received the word from us as what it is, not as words of men, of Paul and Silas and Barnabas, but you received it as the word of God, as Jesus's voice. Who made them receive it that way? God, right? God and his Spirit opens hearts to his word so that people see it's not the word of men, but it is what it is. It's God's word, even through men. And so this is a good summary here. Let's read this from Philip Jensen at the bottom of point C there. The Bible always assumes that God's written word continues to live and speak to God's people today. The words of the Bible are not dead letters trapped in ancient parchments. They are the living and enduring words of God. By his Spirit, God unstops our deaf ears, opens our blind eyes, and as the words of the Bible come to our minds, we experience an extraordinary thing. We realize with a shattering certainty that we are not simply reading words on a page or listening to some non-entity speak. God himself is speaking to us and calling upon us to repent and believe. He goes on, as we read the Bible or hear it read or taught, we hear God calling us to go a certain way, his way. Through the work of the Spirit applying the word to our hearts, he awakens a response in us and leads us to follow him. This is a great statement here, this next sentence. This may not seem very mystical or magical, and it therefore might lack some fascination for unspiritual minds. You're telling me your religion is God speaks through a book? Right? That's what he's referring to. Yet, he goes on, it is an extraordinary thing that the living God should speak to us in this way. It is a privilege we can barely describe, and it is a challenge we cannot ignore. For if it is God who is speaking to us, the only right response is to turn around and trustingly follow him. That is the challenge of God speaking in his word. For the sake of brevity, point D, our God does not promise to speak to us except in the scriptures. Except in the scripture. So God does speak in his word. He does not promise to speak in any other way but in his word to us. One last passage, and then we'll pull this together for this morning. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We can say all these things that we know about the Bible. It's without error because it's from God. It's authoritative because it's from God. But it's possible to say something is without error and that it has authority and yet still have other authorities, right? Yes, the Bible's a lamp to our feet, but maybe there's other flashlights we could look at, right? You can have a necessary authoritative book, but maybe it only addresses selected issues. And so we can't turn to it for all things. Look at what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read verses 3 to 4. He says, his divine power, referring to Jesus our Lord back in verse 2, his divine power has granted or given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through what? The knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. How does Jesus' voice go out? Through what? Through what does Jesus' voice go out? Through his scriptures, through his word, right? And through his word, we know whom? These aren't trick questions. Who do we know through the word of God? Christ. We know God, right? The Father's given it to me. The Spirit gives it to you. You preach. It's preserved here in his word, right? You see that chain here. And so through, how do we come to the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence? How do we attain that knowledge of him? Through his word, right? It's really important we don't miss this. Does everybody follow that? How do we attain, maybe don't say attain, that'll help. How do we attain knowledge of him? Through his word, right? His word. His word is his voice. His voice going out that he's given. We know him through his word. And in the knowledge of him, what have we been given in verse 3? He has granted, given to us all things pertaining to what? life and godliness. Can you think of more comprehensive categories? Life and godliness, right? Everything. Everything there has to do with life and to be godly, he's given to us. And why has he done this in verse 4? By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Why is the world futile and vain and pointless? Because of sinful corruption, right? That's in the world. That is escaped through the knowledge of him that comes through his word, that people actually become sharers in the divine nature, actually become one with Christ to the Father by God's work, and escape that corruption, that futility, that vanity of life because of the sinful nature that is in the world, the sinful desires that is in the world. We hear his voice through his word. We are brought to him by his word. We can know God certainly, objectively, and savingly by what he's revealed in his word. He leads and guides and speaks to us through his word. And that is a shocking thing. So let's pull this together here and wrap up. How many were able to read Tony Payne's article? What was it called again? God's Agenda. A couple of us? Okay, be diligent reading these things. They're very helpful. Try to make them reasonable here. Really, in many ways, I think this is true. I've been a Christian for almost 20 years, and I think increasingly growing as a Christian, what you are growing in is realizing just how shocking and scandalous it is. Things you never knew, the Lord didn't show you when you became a Christian, the more you come to know him. And what we're looking at here is an illustration of that. The Bible is case in point. When you become a Christian, you believe this is Jesus' voice. That's what you're made to see. To see it as what it is. This is God's word in the Bible. And this is the voice of your Creator and your Savior. And you come to hear him and believe him. And you trust in him to be saved. But do we appreciate how radical that belief actually is? And we want to say two things here. The first is Scripture is God's sufficient word. It's his sufficient word. This isn't an ordinary book. It's the breathed out word of our Creator who speaks through his word and in his Son, speaks through all the prophets he has sent. So by God's Son, we're not getting some like ancillary thing. We're getting actual reality. The very nature of who God is, who we are, what the purpose of our life is, how we can come to know him, how we know in the midst of all the frailty and vanity and futility of life, we know clarity in God through Christ. So this is when we say, I believe the Bible, that's what we're saying. We believe that God, the creator of the universe, has spoken, and we can have a sure and certain knowledge of and sufficient knowledge of who he is by his word. And adding that word sufficient is everything. Because that means there is clear, certain word here, according to which we need not look for any other word. No twinkling in the tummy. No certain sensation. No impression made by anything. But God's word. Nor any other man or religious authority. Unless they be reading and speaking from God's word. It's a sufficient word. This is all that we need to know. This is what the statement you have here from John MacArthur. There is no substitute for submission to Scripture. Your spiritual health depends on placing the utmost value on the Word of God and obeying it with an eager heart. If you think you can find answers to your spiritual problems through human counsel or worldly wisdom, you are forfeiting the most valuable and only reliable source of answers to the human dilemma. Do not relinquish the sweet, satisfying riches of God's Word for the bitter gall of this world's folly. It's on your handout there. I'm sorry, John, page 3 under point A. Scripture is God's sufficient word. All we need to know of who God is, all we need to know of who we are, is given in his word. That's what we've been essentially trying to prove by what we walk through, to have that certain and sure under our feet, that we need not look anywhere else except in God's word. The second thing, and this is really where it gets shocking and scandalous, Scripture gives God's agenda for life, our lives. He gives us God's agenda. That's a vital implication of Scripture's sufficiency. To say the Bible is sufficient is to say that our lives, that it tells us what issues in our lives are really important and critical. It's one thing to say, here God has given us the principles for life. And so I set off on my life direction. I have my priorities in life. This is some of the things that Tony goes into in his article, God's Agenda. So the principles, you know, the priorities in my life are keep the wife happy, right? Mom ain't happy, no one happy. This truth there. But so you keep the wife happy. Find some job that doesn't frustrate me entirely to death Monday through Friday, right? Afford the best house and the best suburbs that I can afford. Get my kids in a good school. Try to have fun, but actually doing those other priorities are going to really hinder me trying to have fun, right? So we set out this is my life trajectory. This is my life direction. And God has graciously given me his word so I can have principles to fulfill that life. Wrong, right? Wrong. Or we have our life, those priorities, and so God has given us his word. So that means before keep the wife happy, worship God. Then worship God, keep wife happy, find good house, get kids in good school, try to find a job that doesn't totally annoy me to death, maybe have some fun, right? You put God's just the number one priority. No. Wrong. Right? Phil, you had your hand up?
How would you respond to a person who comes to you and says, well, God spoke to me through a dream or through song on the radio, he spoke to me?
Yeah. I would want to clarify and elaborate what they're referring to there. And so that's a longer thing, the short point. Most of the time when people are saying that, they're using the words God spoke to me in a less careful way than they should. So maybe they're referring to maybe some point of conviction that might be true. Maybe a song brought some truth from Scripture and they were convicted by it. And that may be the work of God's Spirit in their heart. But we'd want to clarify, well, God didn't really speak to you, because when God speaks, that's binding divine authority for everyone. So we'd want to make that distinction between God has spoken in his word, and that doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't work in our lives. And then I'd want to talk about the dream and everything. And I don't spend a lot of time arguing with people about, I wasn't in the dream. So what can I do? But I'd basically want to walk through everything I just walked through this morning and just talk about how God speaks in his word. And hopefully and there's way more we could have looked to and is truncated for the sake of time, but hopefully we've seen the Bible is sufficient and the Bible is exclusively what God speaks to us. Joe?
Proper understanding of illumination versus inspiration.
Yeah.
Really would go a long way.
Yeah. Understanding how God speaks to us by his Spirit in the word and illuminates, what it's called, versus revealing himself. He has been revealed. God has spoken, period, by his son. Yeah. So that's what I'd want to clarify. And then the shocking, Anne.
I have a question. When a believing person, you know, questions the sufficiency of Scripture for life, you know, the life that you live today,
mm-hmm.
would it be fair to, you know, help them understand we're talking about in Scripture, I was reading the notes here saying we're talking about what you need for life, the life that's important, your eternal life. So when you're looking at your temporal life, you shouldn't be mixing the two. Just how do we help them straighten that out? Because they're saying that it's not sufficient for what I have to do next week about whatever they're dealing with. Scripture doesn't help me get through that. How do we respond to someone who's not clear about what the Scripture means about pertaining to life?
How do we respond to someone who's not clear about the Scripture's sufficiency?
Yeah.
I would walk through a little bit of what I just did this morning and show them how the Bible itself shows us that the Bible is God's final word for us. It's applicable in everything pertaining to our lives and godliness in our life. That doesn't mean you don't go to the doctor to diagnose your physical body, but God's word does direct you and how you might go to the doctor and how you are to receive what he tells you and all these other things. The Bible doesn't help me change my carburetor, but the Bible does direct me into how I might change that carburetor and my frame and heart towards God even in doing so. And so we would walk them through all those things that looked at this morning, yeah, and just try to prove, and there's way more to look at, but just try to show how God has given us in his word everything we need to know until we die for life, and everything we confront, yeah. And so this is not just principles for the life direction that we have set in ourselves, nor is God giving us his word just giving one more thing to put on our list or a priority list. So just above, keep wife happy, read your Bible more. The assumption that the Bible is sufficient is shocking in a way that doesn't often grasp us. What it means is that God is not our coworker. God didn't just give us his word to help us get what we want, right? He's not our coworker and assistant. God is my co-pilot, baloney. He's not a co-pilot. You don't put co in front of God in any direction, right? He has not come to sit next to us and help us on what we have determined and decided is really important for our lives. And great news, we have a Bible to help me find real success, right? Nor is God a agenda item. Well, God has come into my life and given me his word, so I have one more thing to do, so I just need to add more church stuff and more God stuff on my agenda item. And I got to work in my life to, I just need to get that thing more. You know, I just got to get God higher on my priority list. He's a little low. He's maybe number three right now. I got to get him to number one. No. The shock of the Bible being sufficient means throw your list away. It doesn't matter. In fact, for us to write a priority list and bring it to God's word is cosmic treason. We don't come to the God of the universe and tell him what we are going to do. Help me, thank you very much. Right? God has spoken, which means our petty little ambitions, our petty desires and small views of life are thrown away. And God says, forget your priority list. I have spoken in my son through my word. That is going to define your life. Throw your priority list away. I've given you a new list. The shock of saying the Bible is sufficient means that God sufficiently speaks to our lives. And the Bible doesn't just fit into a category of our life. The Bible is to define those categories, to give us those things. You ever notice one thing that jumped out to me right when I became a Christian, reading the Gospels? Jesus never answers the question. What's the deal with Jesus? And I would always puzzle. You know, I was still young in the faith, so I didn't understand a lot of things. People ask him a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he asks them another question. Why don't we just answer the question? It's a good question. What do we have to do in our eternal life? Just answer the question. Why are you asking him what the greatest commandment is? The big point that we see is God reflected in the life and ministry of Jesus. People keep asking questions, and Jesus doesn't answer the question. The big point finally dawned on me one day. Oh, these are bad questions. Jesus doesn't answer bad questions. He gives us the questions we're supposed to be asking, right? Not what must you do to inherit eternal life, but you need to be asking how you can receive eternal life, because, brother, you can't do anything, right? It's a bad question. And so what the Bible is, God's, if this is God's sufficient word, and it is, and if we've come to believe it by God's Spirit, it means, in one sense, we don't come to God's word asking questions. We come to God and say, tell me the questions I'm supposed to be asking. Tell me how I'm supposed to be thinking about life, because I live in a frail, futile, finite world and I can't even see straight. And tomorrow's not promised to me. This afternoon's not promised to me. And I don't know what's going to happen. And there's lots of anxieties. And he is cutting through all that. these are the questions you're supposed to be asking. Here is your agenda. Throw yours away. You're supposed to have mine. The fact that you had a different one indicates the very thing you needed salvation in the first place, because you belong to me, right? And I am your God, and I created you for a great purpose. So the Bible is not just help for our agenda. The Bible is God's agenda for us, because this is how God has spoken to the world and to us. And we shouldn't expect any other way, as we've seen in his word, for God to speak than through his word. Any last questions or comments on that? I'm glad that's helpful.
Yeah, because, you know, we hear at different times about Christ shed his blood for us. We are no longer our home. We've heard that many times. And when you hear that the agenda list that you had is no longer valid, it points us back to you have a new master.
Yeah.
You're no longer.
Right. If this, yes, we do have a new master, and if this is God's word, that must mean everyone under God must heed it and come to it sufficient. I like the way Tony Payne ends the article. He quotes his friend. He said, "A friend of mine once said, there are a lot of balls that I'm juggling, but now I've realized the truth. God is not a ball." Right? We don't juggle God. We come to him to have him define it. Now, of course, that leads to the obvious question, what is God's agenda? And next week at 9 a.m., we will talk about that. Don't forget to take an article on your way out. Let me wrap up in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken. You've spoken fully, that we are not left in darkness. We thank you that we might have illumination for our lives and in our very eyes by your clean and clear and righteous word. We pray you would help us to embrace the real shock and the way you are intend to rewrite our lives by what you have set forth in your word. Help us to hold it as the most precious treasure you could give us, and help us to walk before you according to your word with faith. And faith that we might understand what you have written and then obey what you have given us to understand. We thank you for this time. Continue to work in our hearts. We do pray, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.